If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John, and again to the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. This morning we're going to be continuing to look at the account given here of the healing of the man who had been lame for some 38 years. And we're going to continue by looking at John chapter 5, starting in verse 15 through to verse 24. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, wherein the Apostle John records, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, that and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." May God bless this morning once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we know that the scriptures cannot be broken. And so your word is an unbroken revelation to us. Help us, give us the grace, the illumination to receive this word with profit today. Help us to understand. Help us to apply your word aright. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated. So again, we are continuing to look at this miracle, another one of Christ's signs, as he is shown to be in the Gospels, a man of power. And remember, this scene, the setting here is Jesus having healed this man who had been an impotent man for some 38 years, and he had been there at the pool of Bethesda. The purpose of all the biblical miracles, I think, is revealed in the account of the very first public miracle that Jesus performed, as recorded in John's Gospel, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. There in John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says of that miracle, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And I think that sets the tone for what all the accounts of the miracles are meant to tell us. Why did Jesus work miracles? He worked miracles in order to manifest his glory while he was here upon the earth, and so that his disciples might come to believe in him. This is where many of the so-called modern-day televangelists who claim to do miracles go so astray. It's more about them and their power. That's not biblical miracle. Biblical miracle points to the glory of Christ. and manifest the glory of Christ. And the real evidence of a true miracle is that men come to believe in Christ. They come to trust in Christ, to know who he is. Well, this is certainly key here in John 5. Why has Jesus healed this impotent man? It is to manifest his glory and so that men might come to believe in him. This miracle becomes an occasion or a platform for Jesus, the Son of God, to proclaim among men who he is and why the Father has sent him. Notice, if you will, if we're looking here at this passage, that when we get to verse 19, the second half of verse 19, if you happen to have one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red, every single word from the second half of verse 19 of John 5 to the very end in verse 47, in my Bible, he says, in red. This means that all the words recorded here, believed by the editor of this Bible at least, to be directly the words of Jesus, and indeed I think they are. I'm not crazy in some ways about so-called red-letter editions of the Bible. As I agree with the person who said, if we're going to have a red-letter Bible, every single word in the Bible ought to be red, because it's all the words of Christ. It's all the God-breathed word. But I know what they're saying. These are words spoken by Jesus when here upon the earth in the first advent of his ministry. And so what this tells us is we got the account of the miracle in the first half of John, but really the miracle is performed so that what can happen? So that Jesus can speak, so that his words, his discourse might be given, so that men might hear his words. And I've noted this before. Somebody asked, well, how is it? And we're going to see there are many long discourses where Jesus speaks within the Gospel of John. And you might say, well, how did John the evangelist possibly remember accurately all the things that Jesus said? And I think I noted this earlier. This is where we have to believe that the Bible is different from ordinary books. We believe that John was able faithfully to record accurately everything that Jesus said because he wasn't the only one working at this gospel. And in fact, Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things in your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. How does John accurately remember everything Jesus said? Well, the Holy Spirit recalled to his remembrance all the things that Jesus had said. So humanly speaking, John couldn't have done this, but with God, all things are possible. And we've seen the miracle. Now we're approaching that part where we get to hear. We get to sit at the feet of Christ and listen to his words now. And I want us to listen in particular for what Christ says about who he is, about his identity, and what he says, secondly, about his relationship to the Father. What does he say about himself? And what does he say about his relationship with God the Father? And so let's turn and look at the passage together. We start in verse 15, which describes the end of the meeting that Jesus had with the impotent man after he had healed him. Remember, he had two conversations with the man. The first one was at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember that one. He met him the first time. And in that first encounter, Jesus had physically healed the man. Remember, he asked him, in verse 6, a question, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made healthy or whole? And then secondly, he gave him a command. If you look at verse 8, he said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. That was the first meeting, and the end result was a physical healing. In their second meeting, which took place later in the temple, described in verse 14 as Jesus finding him, and Jesus speaks to him a second time. The second time, I suggested last time, it's not so much obviously a physical healing, the man has been healed, but it's evidence of the spiritual work that Christ is doing upon this man, the slow spiritual work he's doing in this man to change his heart spiritually. And there in verse 14, we have Christ saying things like this to him, behold, thou art made whole. Then he says, sin no more. lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so rather than a conversation about his physical state, which was the first conversation, now it's a conversation about his spiritual state. You might remember that up to this point, before this second encounter, the man didn't even remember Jesus' name. Look back at the beginning of verse 13. And he that was healed wist not or knew not who it was that had healed him. He didn't even know the name of Jesus. And now, however, we're told in verse 15, when he leaves the presence of Christ, now he knows who he is. Look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And I think there is indeed some significance to that. He now knows the name of his physician. Now you might look at this and say, why did he go back to the Jews to report on Jesus? Didn't he know that that wouldn't be good for him? And we could imagine, though, that the Jews were probably seeking him out. By the Jews, we mean the Jewish leaders. They were seeking him out to interrogate him further for information, just as Herod interrogated the wise men when they came looking for the Messiah. Calvin indeed calls the man's act here a pious act. He doesn't mean it with evil intent toward Christ, certainly. And indeed, now he knows who Jesus is. And remember, here's the oddity of this thing. Jesus has healed a man who was impotent, lame for 38 years. And how do the Jews respond? Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? And who told you to do this? Well, would you say that something has gone terribly wrong in the religion of the Jews of Jesus' day, where a miracle of God has been performed and they are quibbling about man-made Sabbath rules? And so in verse 16, we learn that this healing became the occasion for the demonstration of great malice of the religious leaders against Jesus. Now they know who did it. Apparently, he had been on their radar screen. And this just creates great malice from them toward Christ. Look at verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Again, it says that this leads them to persecute Jesus. The Greek word for to persecute, dioko, literally means to pursue or to track down, like a hunter pursuing his prey. So they're pursuing him and seeking to slay him because of this perceived violation, as they see it, of the Sabbath. Again, this seems to be a prime example of what Paul talks about in Romans 10:4 when he says of the Jews of his day, he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so these men have a zeal, but they have a zeal for things that are unimportant, not according to knowledge. Now remember, we're only in John chapter 5. We're only the fifth chapter of this gospel. And already we have men appearing who are provoked to the most violent hostility against Christ. And we've noticed this many times over, that Christ elicits the contempt of the unconverted. I've said before that no one is ever neutral about Christ. You either are for him or you're against him. And those who are against him are often contemptuously, violently against him, irrationally against him. I was reading a book this past week that had a quote from Richard Dawkins, the atheistic scientist. And it was a quote in the New York Times. And he said, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, and although he doesn't say it, well, who are the people who don't believe in evolution, by and large? Christians. He says, if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. Well, where does this animus come from? Where does this come from? Well, we see where it comes from. We see that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so men are contemptuous of Christ. And guess what? they will also be contemptuous of the followers of Christ. Jesus will say on another occasion, if they hate me, guess what? They're going to hate you as well. And so here we see, again, an example of this irrational hatred of Christ. And this is in John chapter 5, from the very beginning. Here, again, their anger has supposedly been provoked by a zeal for Sabbath keeping, as they understand it. Jesus had committed the heinous sin of healing a man and then asking him to carry his mat on the Sabbath day. And although, again, it's not explicitly stated here, the focus here is more on the fact that he asked this man to carry the mat. I think underneath it, of course, is the criticism that Jesus had performed this healing on the Sabbath day. And we know that Christ was often criticized for this very thing. We can look, for example, at the Gospel of Mark in the 3rd chapter, where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And he goes into the synagogue, it says in Mark 3, on the Sabbath day, there's a man with a withered hand. And it says in Mark 3, 2, that they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Then in Mark 3, 4, Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And so there was this conflict. Should he heal someone on the Sabbath? They saw that as a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus saw it as a manifestation of God's glory and his power, and as fitting on the Sabbath as at any time, and maybe even more so fitting on the Sabbath to do this type of work. Again, they are critical of Christ, and we have in verse 17 the response. And now we don't have everything explained for us, but apparently now Jesus comes into contact with these religious leaders, and we get his response. What does he say? Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." I want you to notice two things about this statement. First of all, notice that Jesus claims for himself, through his words here, a special and unique relationship with God the Father. And this is seen by virtue of the fact that he calls God my Father, my Father. You know, the prophets and the sages of the Old Testament often talk about God as Father, but none call God my Father, my Father. This is a mark of the special relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with God the Father. And this is a relationship that's been stressed throughout the Gospel of John. If we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 18, there John in the prologue had said, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The only begotten Son, close to the Father, in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Or in that great gospel in a nutshell verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so there's been this stress throughout him, the special relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice secondly about this response in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Notice here that Jesus is making a very significant defense of his work of healing the impotent man on the Sabbath day by noting the unceasing work of the Father in upholding all things through his providence. Notice he says here, "My Father worketh hitherto." Basically what he's saying, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, and I also work on the Sabbath. This was, in fact, actually a very hotly debated point among many of the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day and in later generations, as they did more and more discussion and thought and writing up of different rules about the Sabbath day. They began to debate whether or not God works on the Sabbath day. Did God bind himself by the same rules that he had given to his people that they should rest from work on the Sabbath? And there were some rabbis who would have cited Genesis 2:2, which says after God made the world in 6 days, that it says God rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. And they said, aha, there it is. God keeps the Sabbath. God doesn't work on the Sabbath. Others, however, claim that this could not possibly mean that God would ever rest from his work of upholding all things and also of judging the sin of men. And so the commandment that God gave to man doesn't apply in the same or an analogous way to God himself, even though it says in Genesis 2:2 that God rested after the work of creation. It doesn't mean that he ceased from labor in the way that human beings cease from labor. And so essentially what Jesus is doing, he's getting into that debate and he's siding with those who quite logically deduce that God could never stop working. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it, God is constantly upholding all things by the word of his power. If God stopped working, what would happen? Everything would collapse. In him we live and move and have our being. He's upholding all things. So he's pushing at that debate. But the more important point that we need to gain here is that Jesus was drawing a line connecting himself and his work with that of the Father. The Father is always working without ever breaking the Sabbath because he is above the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, I too am always working without ever breaking the Sabbath because I am above the Sabbath. It's put this way in Mark 2:28. Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, I think this is one of those occasions. It doesn't always happen. You know, we've already seen a lot of times when Jesus talks, people misunderstand it. You know, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, must I go into my mother's womb a second time? Or he tells the woman at the well, I have living water to give you. And she says, how can you give me water? You don't even have anything to draw from the well. So people often misunderstand it, but sometimes people do understand it. And I think that these Jewish leaders understood exactly what he was saying. Because he was drawing a line saying, I and the Father are one. And I think they got it. And the reason I think that they got it is by virtue of the response that they give to Jesus' words. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, Jesus' words, what did it do? It made them want to kill him. It stiffened their hatred against him. It threw gasoline, as it were, onto the fire of their anger toward him and their rejection of him. Notice here in verse 18 that they make two charges against Jesus. First of all, they say, he not only had broken the Sabbath. The verb here for to break in Greek is luo. Usually means to loosen or to destroy. And this raises a very interesting point. Did Jesus destroy the Sabbath? Were they right? Did he destroy the Sabbath? Again, I just said I think they got him right, but I'm going to correct that a little bit. I think they got him right and wrong. They got him right in that they are very angry about the fact that he equated himself with God. I think they got this part a little bit wrong. Did Jesus, though, destroy? Did he loosen or destroy the Sabbath? Some think so. I looked at a respected Bible dictionary, academic Bible dictionary, its entry on the Sabbath. And in that, the author said, the Jews grasp what is being said. Jesus has not just broken the Sabbath, but is abolishing it. The MacArthur Study Bible, in its comments, which sometimes are very useful, but all comments in any study Bible should be read with discernment. In the comments, not on this passage, but on the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 28, 20 and verse 8, on the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Likewise, the notes there say that the Sabbath is now nullified, adding that it belonged to the Mosaic economy and thus could not apply to the believer of the church age, for he is living in a new economy. So they would say the Jewish leaders got it right. He has destroyed the Sabbath. The thing we need to point out here, though, is that this statement about Jesus loosing or destroying the Sabbath doesn't come from Jesus himself. It also does not come from John the Evangelist. But it's a report of what the Jewish opponents of Jesus were saying. Now, we hold from a vast consolation of listening to the whole counsel of God's word that God did not in Christ do away with the fourth commandment, but that he exercised his just sovereignty over it by transferring it from the seventh day to the first day of the week, the day upon which Christ was raised from the dead. So Hebrews 4:9 can justly say, there remaineth therefore a rest, and the word in Greek is a sabbatismos, a Sabbath to the people of God. And it is Christ himself, and it is also the first day, the Lord's day, the day of worship. The abiding validity of the fourth commandment is not, however, the main focus of the criticism of these Jewish leaders. Instead, what is the main thing that they focus upon? This leads us to the second thing. The first charge is he breaks or destroys the Sabbath. I think that's incorrect. The second thing, though, more importantly here, is that I think they do rightly understand him. They do get his drift in this second criticism, as they say, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I think they got it. They understood what he was saying. My Father works, and I work also. He is making himself equal with God. Again, I have some sympathy for these pious Jews. Because indeed, for any man, for any mere man, to in any way say that he is equal to God, well, that is blasphemy. You're right. And it certainly would have been blasphemy for any pious Jew. It is an obvious violation of the first commandment. You're to have no gods before God. It is the height of arrogance, if not utter madness. How could a mere man make himself equal to God? And yet it is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And he is the only one of whom it is right for such a thing to be said. My Father is at work, and I am at work too. Well, this is where we get to the red letters here in verse 19. Now, in the face of these charges and accusations, we're going to have from verse 19 all the way to verse 47, where Christ is going to speak and he's going to declare who he is and what his relationship is to the Father. And so this miracle and the controversy that comes after it becomes a platform or an occasion for Christ to speak about himself. And what he does is he begins to explain in much greater depth the relationship between himself as the Son of God and God the Father. And really, we have the basis here. We never have the word Trinity within the Bible. We don't have the word explicitly used. But here we have teachings that give us the biblical basis, the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity, which is implicitly undergirding everything that is here. There is one God, but that one God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, equal in essence, power, and glory. And so all this red letter teaching of Jesus introduced in verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, Okay, what does he say? So let's look at the first thing that he says in verse 19. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Whenever you see in the King James Version, at least, the repetition, "verily, verily," or some translations might say "truly, truly," or "certainly, certainly," or something like that, it's what's called a double amen. This is a part of Greek everybody can read. It's amen, amen, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And so Jesus often says this to say, hey, basically, pay attention. Pay attention. Amen, amen. And he begins then to teach about himself and his relationship with the Father. First of all, he says the Son can do nothing by himself. And what he's declaring here is there is a unity in the Godhead that cannot be divided. And then he proceeds to say, but what he seeth, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. There is unity in the God, and also the Son does what the Father commands, decrees that he do. And then he says at the end of verse 19, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. We might consider just for a moment the things which God the Father does. What does God the Father do as recorded in Scripture? Well, God the Father commands. God the Father decrees. God the Father plans. God the Father purposes. And so we see that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sees this. And he also, in his earthly ministry, commands, decrees, plans, and purposes. So we've just seen it here in John chapter 5. He can say to the lame man, he can command him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. He can authoritatively command the man in verse 14, sin no more. So he can command and decree, as the Son has seen the Father, so the Father does. And we can think of all the other ways in which Christ is depicted within the Gospels as commanding, decreeing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's filled with it. Christ is speaking, as they say, with authority and not as the scribes. He can say authoritatively in Matthew 5, 44, love your enemies. We see it in other places in the Gospels. In Mark 2, when he heals the paralyzed man, the man who had the four friends, he can say to that man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the people who are listening, the scribes, reason correctly in their minds when we're told in Mark 2, 7, they said, who can forgive sins but God only? And so as the Son has seen the Father command and direct and decree, so the Son in his earthly ministry is doing the same. We could think of things like the great commandment. Think about that, this passage we're reading for our memory verse this quarter. Who gives commandments? Well, God does. And then Jesus comes along in John 13, 34, and 35, and he says, a new commandment I give unto thee, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He gives a commandment. What does he do to the apostles? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. He's commanding. And so the Son does what he has seen the Father do. At the start of verse 20 then, Jesus describes the love relationship between the Father and the Son. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Again, we could reflect just on what is described here. It's something that Jesus will come back to many times. The love relationship between the Father and the Son. A perfect God demands a perfect object of his love. The perfection of God's love is not demonstrated by his love of creation, because creation has fallen. But God's perfect love is only demonstrated in his love for himself. A perfect God must have a perfect object for his love. And we can experience the most perfect love of God only if we are in the Son, because he only most perfectly loves himself, and he only most perfectly loves the Son. The right evangelistic statement then is not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but God loves the Son. And all of you who are in him, he will love, and he has a wonderful plan for exalting and magnifying his own glory in his Son and all who are in him. At the end of verse 20, Jesus makes a reference to the Father showing the Son greater works than these. And we can think, well, what has he done so far? Well, there's been the healing, right, of this man. And that's quite an amazing, it's an astounding work. And I think to some degree what he's saying is, listen, this is nothing as compared to what's to come. This is a lame man being able to walk. Later on, he's going to raise me from the dead. A greater work than this is coming. But then beyond, I think, the resurrection of Christ itself being the greater work, he talks about yet another greater work, and that is the final resurrection that will happen at the end of the ages. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And so again, he's setting up a parallel here between something the Father does and something the Son does. Two parallel works. The first thing that he speaks about is a work of the Father. And what is the work of the Father? And I think he's talking about the fact that at the end of the ages, there will be a time of God's own choosing when there will be a general resurrection from the dead. All those who sleep in the dust of the earth will be raised. And we'll see this a little bit later on, probably the passage we'll look at next week. Some will be raised to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. But everyone will be raised. There is coming a time when God the Father is going to raise the dead to life and quicken them. He's going to bring them to life. He will reunite them with their spirits. And they will be judged, and they will either go for eternity into heaven or they will go for eternity into hell. God will do a great work. But then he parallels that with another work, the work that the Son will do. And he says, even so, the Son quickeneth whom he will. That little, maybe a bit archaic verb, quickeneth, to quicken, means, of course, to make alive. To make alive. He will make alive. He will quicken whom he will. And again, there's a parallel that's being drawn. What's the parallel? The parallel is between God the Father's work in the resurrection, giving life to dead bodies, reuniting them with their departed spirits. And he's paralleling it with what? Regeneration. Conversion. When unbelievers, those who are spiritually dead, are brought to life. When God takes their hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh. And so that's the parallel he's making. Now, there are differences between these parallel events. For one thing, resurrection will be a universal experience. It will happen to all men. You know, at the end of the ages, it's not just the saints of God, the righteous, who are going to be raised, but the wicked will also be raised. Again, the wicked will be raised to receive resurrection bodies, and they will be condemned, and they will suffer for eternity in hell. So everyone will experience the final resurrection. But the work of the Son, the quickening that he does, is not universal. It is limited to those who are believers. We would say to the elect. And what is also being stressed here, again, for those who are cage Calvinists, this is like throwing red meat at them, isn't it? It's good. It's very good to get this. Deal with this, Arminians, you might be saying. How can we overlook the meaning of this? How can we overlook what is being said? What is being stressed is the sovereignty of Christ in regeneration or conversion. The Son quickeneth whom he will. Conversion is not about the free will of man. It doesn't say Christ quickeneth everyone who wants to be quickened, or everybody who decides to be quickened, or everybody who chooses to be quickened. Of course, if their hearts are changed, they will want and desire and decide. But if their hearts are not changed, they will not. They will persist in their unbelief and their obstinance and their stubbornness. What is the cataclysmic factor that must happen that will change everything for that person? It's internal quickening, it's conversion. And here Christ says plainly that if one is to be quickened, it will come about not by the free will of man, but by the free will of Christ. A passage we often turn to with regard to conversion is the account in Acts 16, the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, who met with Paul at the place of prayer outside of Philippi. And it says there in Acts 16:14 of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. The language is not accidental. It doesn't say she opened her heart and then she heeded the thing. No. The Lord had to step in from the outside and open her heart, because the Son quickeneth whom he will. Well, in verses 22 and 23 of this teaching, Jesus turns to the issue of judgment. And he notes that the particular work of judgment is one that the Father has given to the Son. Look at verses 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Well, this keys in again with some things that we've seen elsewhere in the Gospel of John. And we can look again to John 3, right after John 3:16. In John 3:17, it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we've seen this emphasis here on basically response to Christ being the litmus test as to whether or not one is going to fall under condemnation or whether one is going to receive life. Again, we saw it at the very end of John 3. Look at the very last verse in John 3, verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And what we're being told here, again, is simply the fact that Jesus Christ is himself the dividing line for all humanity. There are in the end only two types of men, not Jews and Gentiles, not male or female, not high or low. There are only two types of men, two categories of human beings. There are those who honor the Son, and there are those who do not honor the Son. Verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And before someone jumps in and says, "Well, all men, this is inclusive, universal, all men are going to honor the Son." No, obviously that can't be the meaning, because then he goes on to say, talk about those who do not honor the Son. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Well, again, this is what we call sometimes the scandal of particularity. It is the idea that one's standing with God depends on only one thing, and that is, how do you respond to the Son? Do you honor the Son of God or do you not honor the Son of God? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Christ's response to Christ is the dividing line. And again, this is one of those things that makes Christianity so offensive to so many in our world today. Why? Because we want to say, oh, everybody's included. Everybody, there are many paths to know God, and your way is just as valid as another way. And really, it's not coming out of the fact that we're just narrow-minded bigots. We're just saying, this is what Jesus taught. If we deny this or abandon this, we've abandoned what is fundamental to the faith. We didn't make this up. If we were to make up things according to our own inventions or according to some sort of wish fulfillment that we have, we wouldn't have planned it this way. But it is what he has taught. It is what he has said about himself. And that's tough. That makes it tough for us in this pluralistic age, doesn't it? It's interesting to look back. It's always been tough. It was tough in the days of the apostles. It was tough in the days of the reformers. Calvin comments on this passage and he says, Muslims and Jews do indeed adorn with beautiful and magnificent titles the God whom they worship. But we ought to remember that in the name of God, that the name of God, when it is separated from Christ, is nothing but a vain imagination. Whoever then desires to have his worship approved by the true God, let him not turn aside from Christ. And we might have some commonalities with people who are theists, Muslims or Jews. But if it doesn't include Christ, it's but vain imagination. Because he is the standard. He's the dividing line. Those who honor him know the Father, honor the Father. Those who deny him dishonor the Father and deny the Father. We come then to the final verse, and it's another one of these double amen sayings. Amen, amen, verily, verily. Jesus says, I say unto you, and I noted before that several times we have this recorded in the Gospels where Jesus says, I say unto you, just like Jehovah in the Old Testament says, thus saith the Lord. Jesus speaks with authority, the authority of God. And he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Here he essentially sets up a condition without using the if-then construction, but it is a condition. And the if then is, if a man hears my words and believes on him that sent me, who believes in the Father. Of course, believing in the Father, you're also believing in the Son and honoring the Son. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, then what is the result for that person? If he will do that, he promises that person two things. First, that person will have everlasting life. That person will have the abundant life that begins now and knows no boundaries as it extends beyond death into eternity. And secondly, that person will not come into condemnation. What is the condemnation he's talking about? Again, we could go back to John 3, verse 36 to learn what that condemnation is, where he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What is the condemnation that remains upon those who reject the Son? It is that they must face the wrath of God, the righteous and just wrath of God for their sin. But for the believer, that threat of coming under that condemnation of wrath is taken away. Why? Because Christ himself will bear that condemnation and that wrath on the cross. This is the way Paul described it in Romans 5, 8 and 9. He said, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Jesus adds this final summary statement of this person, such a person who listened to his word and believes the one who sent him. Such a person is passed from death to life. This is a kind of a unique metaphor that Christ uses here for conversion. And he describes it as a passage. It's a Greek verb, metabino, a passage, a movement from one realm into another. Maybe you get on a plane in one country and you fly and you disembark and you're in another country. It's another culture. There's another language. And so Jesus is saying that's what it's like for the believer. They have made a passage. They have moved. They have moved from the realm of death to the realm of life. They have transitioned. This same metaphor is used one other place, actually by the Apostle John. And we can just see him, I think, just echoing the words of Jesus taken from this very passage. It's used in 1 John 3:14 to talk about the assurance that believers can have of salvation. Wherein John says, we know that we have passed, metabino, from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know, we have assurance that we've made that passage from death to life. Well, friends, we've worked through this passage. And when you work through a passage like this, you know, often we come to the applications. There are some very pragmatic things. You know, it might be how can we have a better marriage? How can we be a better Christian? How can we pray better and such? What application do we make at the end of a passage like this, reflecting on the words of Christ? Well, I think that the seminal, central application we are to make is, do we understand who Jesus is? Do we understand that in his life and ministry that he claimed to be equal with God? Calvin notes that the greatest value of this discourse is that it refutes what he calls the madness of the Arians. The Arians were the followers of a man named Arius, who was one of the first people to deny the deity of Christ. And Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians who deny the deity of Christ. And he said the greatest value of this, the very greatest practical value, is a theological idea. Don't ever think less of Jesus than who he is. Don't ever think less of him than who he is. He is equal to God the Father. This claim was, in fact, the very thing that made Christ to be most hated by the religious men of his day. This is the very thing that led to him being taken to a cross, where he laid down his life, a ransom for many, and thus fulfilled the perfect plan of the Father. And so the practical application from this is theological, doctrinal. It's about our hearts. It's about our belief. Do we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord? That the Son shares in perfect unity with the Father? That he is the object of the Father's perfect love? And our only hope to escape God's wrath for our sin is to be found in him. Do you understand that the only way a man might be saved is through the sovereign election of Christ, because he quickens whom he will? And have you given honor to the Son by confessing your faith in him and your admiration for him? Do you believe his word? Do you heed his word? And do you believe in the one who has sent him? If so, if you've truly done that, you have made the passage from death to life. And friends, that is the most important trip you'll ever make. That passage from death to life. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together.